Now, imagine, kids, that I showed you a tree, took it into my backyard, and I said, and I just showed you a random tree in my backyard. And I said to you, I asked you the question, what kind of tree is this? How would you know what kind of tree it is? How would you answer the question? Exactly right. Alicia, right on the money. She said that if it's a fruit tree, you judge it by its fruit. What kind of fruit it bears will show you what it is like. So if it is an apple tree, it will bear apples. You won't get oranges from an apple tree. The type of tree that it is means that it bears a certain type of fruit. And you know, the same goes for our lives individually and for us as a church corporately. What fruit will we bear? Will it be good fruit that demonstrates that we are a happy, a holy and healthy church? Or will it be something different? And it is something that we need to pay attention to in each of our lives, knowing that it is the fruit. The fruit will show you what kind of tree it is. So God doesn't give us insight. God doesn't let us know. Like, we can't see into somebody's heart. We can't see what's written in there. But he does say you will know the people by their fruits. We're going to talk about that a bit more as we make our way through the passage this morning. As we move to the end of this letter of Timothy, because we've been preaching through it passage by passage, we're in a section where we get a series of charges about how to keep the church healthy and holy. And now you might be tempted to think, because these are kind of rapid fire, one after the other, bang, 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 you might be thinking, oh, these are kind of just throwaway things, don't need to pay too much attention. But it's worth noting that these are very much in keeping with the whole of the letter, the whole style of the letter. The letter has been to Timothy as a church leader in Ephesus, how he should order and teach the church. And we've seen before how Paul has given specific instructions about a whole variety of things. And we've seen things like specific instructions about defending sound doctrine and stopping false teaching, how to do prayer in church, how to choose leaders, what their qualifications should be, how to, in the last passage we looked at last week, we saw how we should treat widows, true widows, who need care from the church. And so you might ask, well, why is it important for us to spend several months preaching through a letter like Timothy? You might go, well, that's well and good. If you're a church leader, you should probably read that. But why do we need to spend so long looking at it? Well, for starters, it's all God's word, and it's all profitable for us to read. Even if some of the specifics might not be relevant to us in a specific moment, it is all good for us to know as we build and work together under Christ for how things should be. And let's face it, as churches, we get sidetracked. We get off track and deceived about how churches should be run. Sometimes we start to think that church should be run like a business or like a charity, or like the local council. And worst of all, we can fall into the trap of being self-centered and thinking about the church like a service provider. It's there to give me good service, so I'll show up when it suits me, and if I don't like the service I'm getting, I'll go somewhere else. And this letter helps us reset the way that we think about church and church life, how it's to be run, how it's to be led. And the third reason why we're spending this time going through this book is that we're in the process of appointing elders in the church, and so the body has a role to play in endorsing and encouraging those who are going to take on this weighty commission. And so you need to be able to encourage and endorse those who fit the bill. If you don't know what you're looking for in elders, then how will you know who to say that's a good option, or that guy's probably not the right guy for the job? So we all need to know what good elders are like and how the church should be run, so that as we come towards appointing those elders, we know what we're looking for. And so our passage today, like the rest of the letter, gives us guidance on how we are to have a healthy and holy church. And it could be, in some sense, described this passage as like healthy living in church. You know, often we go through a stage where we go, hang on, the way that I'm living, I'm eating too much junk food, I'm not getting enough exercise, I've got some bad habits, I need to put an end to that. I've got this niggling health issue that I need to go to a doctor and get addressed. And you go through a process of kind of getting things back on track. And this, in some sense, is a list of some of those things on how to have a healthy and holy church. How to have tweak some things on your diet. If you're feeling sick, you would take medicine or a remedy to kind of get back to full health. And so even though our passage is not today about the core of the gospel, you know, it's not about the core mission of the church, even though it's not about the sweeping unfolding of the salvation plan that we see across the Bible, it's still an important part in having a healthy and holy church as we pursue those things, as we pursue the mission critical stuff. So what's the first facet of living as a healthy and holy church? Well, we honour the elders. And we're here talking again about the elders as in the office of elder, because like in English, elder can be used to mean both an old person or the official position in the church. So here we're back to talking about the official position of the church. And we need to just pause for a second and say, look, I recognise that it is awkward when an elder gets up and says, let me tell you about how you should treat the elders. And especially when I am the only one. So let's acknowledge that awkwardness. It's awkward for me as well. It's just as awkward when I have to get up and talk about generosity and giving money. But thankfully, I'm not doing that today. We've only got one layer of awkwardness. So, but the thing is that this doesn't come from me. This isn't my preferences about how you should treat me. This is what God's word says. These are divine commands. And whether I be here or not, whether it be other elders from our church, or whether you end up in a different church down the line, you still need to know how you should treat the leaders of the church. So let's push into verse 17 and 18. It says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honour, especially those who labour in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the labourer deserves his wages. So the elders are to be honoured. Now, if you're following through the passage, you'll actually see that this idea of honouring comes up several times, because in the previous section, we were told to honour widows who are truly widows. And in that, there was two kind of components to it, right? There was the component of respecting them and caring for them. And the caring usually came with some kind of financial support. So these widows who are truly widows, they got financial, practical care and support from the church. Basically, what you might think of as a pension. It may have been food given to them or money given to them. So they were to honour widows, and it had both the attitude towards the widows and the aspect of the physical side of things, the generosity towards these widows. And the same thing goes as we start to talk about elders. There seems to be in here an understanding that there should be some kind of financial or some kind of blessing or honour given in if not financial, some kind of generosity given to those who serve as elders because for their work. But not all elders. Paul seems to address here it to the elders who rule well, and especially those who labour in preaching and teaching. So the idea of the honour there has that double meaning of both financial or price, a price for something, as well as the respect or honour given to somebody. And so basically this reminds us that it's entirely appropriate to pay elders who take on the bulk of the preaching and teaching. It's a hard job that takes a lot of time. If you wonder just how much time, you should ask somebody just after their husband, ask a wife just after her husband has preached, how much time did it take for him to prepare? What was involved? Even though when you ask a bloke to preach, it's on him. He's got a job to do, but it affects the whole family, because it's basically, if a bloke is married, there is a whole lot that goes into it. It's a whole lot of preparation, and it's a very weighty task. I'm sure some of you have experienced that as you have come to preach God's word. It's a weighty task, and because of the work that goes into it, because of it is a labor. even though it is usually a labor of love and not done to earn something out of it, because of the work that goes into it, there is an expectation that one should be rewarded for that. There will be the spiritual rewards as those elders come to preach and teach. There's a spiritual reward. We don't do it for a gain. Paul says, look, this is good. This is natural. This is what God's order should be like. And he uses two principles from the Old Testament to highlight this. He goes back and there were in God's law, again, these two pieces come from Deuteronomy. It talks about, it shows up in the other law as well, but it's summarized in Deuteronomy. You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. So an ox was like an ancient tractor. It was your power source, your torque source, if you wanted to get something done. And so they would hook up the oxes. I don't know exactly how they would do it, but I'm sure you can imagine some kind of milling setup where they would use an ox to walk around and grind grain and mill it down and those kinds of situations. But the ox was doing the work, and under God's Old Testament, and well, his standard of justice in the Old Testament, but this applies across the world, his standard of justice was those who labor in the production of something should get a share in it. So the ox labors in the production of the grain, and he should get a share of what he has helped produce. And then the principle basically goes, well, if an ox should get a share in the grain, how much more should those who labor and rule well in the church get some gift, some honorarium, so to speak, from those who share in it or who labor in it? And then, of course, the other one there being, the laborer deserves his wages. So the principle, God's standard of justice, as revealed in the Old Testament law, is that you don't hold on to wages or you don't underpay people. So if somebody did some work for you, you pay them as soon as you can. And you don't underpay them. You pay them a fair amount for their work. That was the principle. That's the standard of justice that applies everywhere all the time. Paul uses this and brings this to bear on the idea of those who are leading in the church, that they should receive a reward, they should receive wages for their labor. But he does seem to particularly apply it to those who are, I suppose, taking on the bulk of the work in the church, those who are laboring in the preaching and teaching. And so that's how we end up with what you often find in church today. You often find that you'll have a cohort of elders, and one or two of them might be the paid staff on the church. And sometimes they break this down in a distinction. They say, oh, there's the ruling elders and there's teaching elders. And they make a distinction between them on that front. That can be practical use sometimes, but we don't really need to do that. The way that we kind of refer to this in our church is we have our volunteer elders and we have our staff elders. We have those who are on staff, paid by the church to focus their time and attention on this, and there are those who will just give their time voluntarily to serve the church in that way. So, it might look easy just to stand up and talk for 30 or 40 minutes about the Bible, but there is a lot of work that goes into that, and those whose job it is to do that, especially week in and week out, should be rewarded for their labours in that way. So all going well, we should have in a church like Timothy's church, and hopefully in our church today, soon, all going well, you should have a cohort of elders. They're all serving, and those who are serving, are getting a financial remuneration so they can apply themselves to the labor of preaching and teaching more fully. But what if things are not going well? What if things are not going according to plan, and the elders aren't exactly... You know, some people have some allegations to make about what one of the elders has been doing. Well, Timothy is instructed by Paul, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. So unfortunately, elders are still sinners. And sometimes they will need to be called to account for their actions if they have done the wrong thing. But God, in his wisdom, has another standard of justice, which is that the standard of justice is that there should be two or three witnesses whenever there is an accusation made about someone. And so this is a safety mechanism. This is a safety mechanism for both those people who are in authority and under authority, and for anybody across church life, that people don't go around making false accusations. And as we saw when we read the passage in Deuteronomy, part of the process around this was to reveal when somebody was making a false witness, when somebody was making a false accusation and lying about somebody else to get their way. And people in leadership, I suppose you might say, particularly need this protection, because often being in leadership means making calls that people don't like. It means helping to bring people towards a direction that they might not necessarily want to go. And so there will be people who get rubbed up the wrong way, the people who don't like what's happening or don't like being told what to do. And so there needs to be a standard of justice so that people are not just willy-nilly undermined, undercut, people making false accusations. So don't admit a charge except on the evidence of two or three witnesses, just like any other situation. And this is why in courtrooms, the idea, I don't know how much it happens today, but the idea down through the centuries in our court systems has been, if somebody is accused of a crime, you need to have witnesses. And sometimes those witnesses will be some other evidence, you know, let's say DNA evidence is brought in as a witness of the crime, or eyewitnesses and so on and so forth. So this is part of God's standard of justice, and that standard should apply to people who are in church leadership as well. And so one side is we will not entertain false accusations and just let anybody kind of go and say whatever they like as if that is law. We test accusations, but the other side of this, in terms of protecting those people who have the hard job of leading, the other side is we don't cover up sin. If there is sin, we will bring it out into the light and we will deal with it. We will bring forward the witnesses, we will rebuke the person if they are found to have done the wrong thing. And that's what it says. That's from Deuteronomy. Oh, sorry. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. It is completely appropriate for when somebody, in particular we're thinking about leaders, when somebody has sinned in such a way that it needs to be dealt with in this way, and let's say they are unwilling to repent, they're confronted with their sin, and they're unwilling to repent, it is completely appropriate to bring it before the church in such a way that somebody is able to be rebuked publicly so that the rest may stand in fear. It shows that we take sin seriously. Firstly, that we won't cover it up for the sake of somebody's reputation, because this is serious, we need to deal with it. We won't hide sin away, but we will bring these things out into the light. We will deal with them, whether they be somebody in leadership or other things that might be going on in the congregation. Now, obviously, in the kind of the day-to-day life of us living together, we don't need to go and display our sins for all to see. But this fits in with what Jesus teaches in Matthew 18 about church discipline. When we sin against one another, we go to them in love and gently say, hey, I think you've sinned against me, and this is why, this is what it says in God's word, and so, I think you need to repent. And if the person won't listen, well, we take along a witness. Coming back to that two or three witnesses, every charge must be established by two or three witnesses. You take along a witness and you go again and say, hey, you've sinned in these ways. This is what God's word says. And if that person still refuses to listen to the clear revelation of God's word and two brothers in Christ, or sisters in Christ, calling them to turn away from their sin, then it escalates and it comes up to become a more church, a public thing for the church. And it may be that if that person doesn't listen to the church, the witness of the church saying, hey, you're doing the wrong thing, then they are excommunicated. But something similar is happening here, where you've got elders, where they've done something sinful in the church context, they've done something that maybe disqualifies them, something that needs to be dealt with publicly, and if they will not listen, if they persist in sin, then they will be rebuked in the presence of all, and you would follow the same process of church discipline. So but these rules have to be carried out in a fair-minded way. I think we all know that there might be a tendency with us sometimes to trust the people that we like the best. But Paul warns Timothy about the way that you need to maintain impartiality. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Sometimes when some kind of criminal thing happens in the world, you know, there's a crime that's committed and somebody is accused of committing that crime and they're arrested and they're taken to jail. Sometimes we just fall into the habit of speaking about that person as if they're guilty before they've had their day in court. And I know it might get on the nerves of some people, but they'll say, oh, this guy did this. And I will sometimes correct people and say, that person is alleged to have done X, Y, Z. The point being is that each person should have a fair hearing, should have a fair trial. What does the proverb say? That a man always seems right and when he presents his case until the other man comes along and gives his side. So we should always assume that it's the principle of justice, innocent until proven guilty. We don't prejudge. We don't decide a case before all the matters have come out into the open. We don't do it out of partiality. We go, oh, I've known him for so many years, so it couldn't have been him. You know, sometimes somebody's track record or their character will be a pretty good indication, but we should not ever jump to conclusions. We should let the facts speak for themselves in these situations, like dealing with elders who need to be rebuked. It could be that somebody is coming with nefarious intent to try and manipulate things. It could be that this person is coming with the truth and they have every reason to bring some kind of accusation against an elder. So we just assume. We assume that everybody's acting in their good interests until the facts bear things out. All right, so a healthy and holy church treats its elders with honour and fairness. But a healthy and holy church is also full of wisdom for life, which seems to be what Paul jumps into next. He gives a few short wise commands about how to live in relationship to the church. First thing he says is, don't be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. Keep yourself pure. So the laying on of hands is in the scriptures is often associated with commissioning or blessing, and in the New Testament especially, with the work of the Holy Spirit. And so we see this in Timothy's life. In 2 Timothy, Paul talks about the fact that he received a gift, a spiritual gift, in the laying on of hands. So laying on of hands was not something that was just to be done flippantly. It was something special. And you would see that we especially practice this when we baptize. There is a laying on of hands and a praying for somebody to receive the Holy Spirit as they are baptized. And so Paul says, don't be quick to do this. Think about what you're doing. And one of the reasons why I think he's saying this is because what he says here, do not nor take part in the sins of others. I think he's saying, because if you are laying on your hands and kind of commissioning or endorsing somebody for something and their life is actually living, you know, revealing something that is opposite, then you're kind of in some way appearing to endorse their sin. So if there are the sins of others, don't partake in them and have a distinction between the sins of others and what you're doing in terms of laying on hands and endorsing people, commissioning them for certain works, etc. Keep yourself pure. Then he gives a little bit of practical advice to Timothy. He says, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and frequent ailments. No, Paul is not starting a diet plan. No, he's not giving you divine instructions on the medicinal properties of wine. But he is trying to encourage him to look after himself. And it seems as though one of the remedies that they would use for stomach problems was a little bit of wine. So I don't think we need to read too much into this other than to say Paul was looking out for Timothy and it may well be that Timothy practiced a lot of fasting, and so he was trying to pursue holiness in fasting, which is absolutely okay. But he's saying, don't just drink water, you know, have a little bit of something else to help you out. I mean, this isn't specifically talking about the consumption of alcohol, but this does remind us that the scriptures have no problem with alcohol. That we have, often sometimes we get a little bit weird about it, but alcohol can be used to sin or it can be used for good purposes. In this case, to try and help a stomach problem. I'm not suggesting that all of you should go out and drink wine for your next stomach problem. Their wine was probably a lot more watered down than what we're used to, but who knows? Maybe somebody's done a study on the healing properties of wine and stomach ailments. I don't know. But the next bit of wisdom that Paul gives to Timothy is that the sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment. But the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, even those that are not cannot remain hidden. This comes back to what we started with at the opening of the message, which was the idea that good trees or trees bear fruit that reveal what kind of tree it is. And so the sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment. Sometimes you can see at the outset what kind of tree they are because of the fruit that they are bearing. Their sins are obvious outside. But also good works can be obvious on the outside. And so good works are conspicuous. They should be able to see on the outside the representative of what as God is doing in your inside. If you are sanctified, if you are holy, if you have the fruit of the Spirit inside, it will bear fruit on the outside. It will be seen in your way of life, the way that you treat others, the way that you love, the way that you pursue holiness, and so on and so forth. But eventually, even if you are doing a good job of putting on a face and making it look like you've got good fruit, eventually it will not be hidden. One way or another, our sins, our secret shames will be brought to the fore. I think of the sad story of somebody like Ravi Zacharias, who lived such a life that was bearing good fruit, but at the end, after he died, a bunch of his sins were revealed. And so those sins could not remain hidden. And unfortunately, now they have cast a huge shadow over everything else that he ever did. So what is better? The better thing to do is repent today, bring the sins out, deal with them, reveal them now, and that way they can be taken away, they can be dealt with. It might be difficult, it might be a bit of a bumpy road, but it is better to bring the sins out, to deal with them, and to be a tree that is planted by the stream of the Spirit, so to speak, by the still waters of Christ, his living waters, to be fueled by him. It's better for those sins to be dealt with today than for them to come out in the long run and to cast a huge pall and a huge shadow over your whole Christian life. So healthy and holy churches... catching up. If you're keeping notes, kids, under the second heading, a healthy and holy church keeps away from sin and displays good works. A healthy and holy church keeps away from sin and displays good works. In our last segment on a healthy and holy church, in our passage today, we have a discussion about godly slaves and godly slave masters. Godly slaves and slave masters. And we have to come to terms with this. This is something that a lot of people have a difficulty with when they come to the Bible. They read about these instructions about how slaves are to behave and how their masters are to behave. And they say, well, look, God's endorsing slavery. As if that means that God was endorsing kind of the Atlantic slave trade that North America is famously known for, with their slaves in the South and eventually their civil war that helped contribute to the abolition of slavery. We might be thinking about William Wilberforce and the slavery of that era in England. So first thing we need to do when we start thinking about the Bible and slavery is not to import the chattel slavery of the North Americas. Okay, we don't want to have that in the back of our mind. We need to think about what God actually says about slavery and what he says to do with or without slaves. You've got to remember that in the Torah, under the law, there were provisions for slavery, but there was never, ever, ever provisions for kidnapping people to turn them into slaves. The kind of thing that we saw in the previous couple of centuries where people would sail their ships over to Africa and they would kidnap a bunch of people and then take them away as slaves, that was not endorsed as slavery. Man-stealing was a crime under God's law. But there was, I suppose, what you might call provision for people who would sell themselves into slavery or go into slavery because of their state in life. And so it's not like they had prisons where you could be, if you defaulted on your loans and that kind of thing, you could be sent off to prison for something like that. You know, they had systems in place to help people, and one of those systems was a form of slavery where you could sell yourself into slavery and you could serve as a slave for 7 years, maybe to pay back a debt. Or maybe you're just on hard times and you knew it was going to be better for you to be a slave in somebody else's house than for you to starve on the streets by yourself. And so you could sell yourselves into slavery. And so God gave a bunch of laws about how to protect slaves. And in particular, in Israel, slaves were only allowed to serve for 7 years. They weren't to be generational slaves, like a slave their whole life and their kids their whole life or anything like that. Every 7 years, the slaves were let free. And there were a couple of occasions where a slave might go, actually, I prefer it here. It's like a really good gig as with an employer and an employee. This guy's a good boss. He helps me, he serves me. I've married a lady who's also a slave of his, and so I want to stick with her and my kids. And so a slave might say, look, I'm going to stick it out and I'm going to stay here with the slave master, and he would become a slave for life. So all that to say that there are provisions. This wasn't an endorsement of some of the slavery that we have seen in world history elsewhere. But Paul is not writing into a context here that has that Torah context in mind. What they have in mind here is they are talking about the Greco-Roman world slavery. Now, the Greco-Roman world of slavery was different to the slavery under the Torah, but it wasn't all that different. It was actually still relatively common in the Greco-Roman world for you to sell yourself as a slave, particularly if you wanted to get ahead in life and you knew there was a really wealthy guy. You sell yourself into slavery to him, you get a good reputation as a manager of his household as a slave, and then maybe you get to buy your freedom back and go out into the world with a reputation as a good business manager and make your money. So it wasn't all bad, but there certainly was less, it certainly wasn't great, let me get that. You didn't own your own body. It was at the whim of the slave owner, slave master. But what do you do when you've got a Greco-Roman world where you've got slaves and slave masters, you've got some good masters, some bad masters, and as they start converting and becoming Christians, what do you do? How do you talk to these guys who have become Christians? There's a guy who's a slave, but now he's a Christian. How is he meant to behave in a godly way as a slave? And next minute, maybe his master becomes a Christian, and now they're both in the church. How do you deal with this? Now, they're brothers and equals in Christ, but then they walk outside and they are slave and slave master. How do you deal with this? Well, Paul gives them wisdom for how to do this. Let all who are under the yoke as bondservants regard their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. So he says, look, do your job well. You are in a position, perhaps not an ideal position, not one that you would have chosen, but you are under authority as a slave. You're under a yoke as a slave. That's what bond servants, the literal rendering is doulos, slave. So all those who are under a yoke as a slave regard their own masters worthy of all honor. Respect the authorities that are over you. Even if they are bad at their job, even if they mistreat you, as we would read elsewhere, I think in Colossians, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. So he says, Love them as your neighbor. Love them with the love of Christ, even though you are a slave and a slave master. Paul tells people, don't choose slavery if you can avoid it. And if an opportunity comes up to free yourself from being a slave, then take it. But there's not something inherently wrong about these people being Christians and being slaves. Now, we would see as the gospel kind of spread across Europe and then into the North Americas, as we were talking about earlier, the slave trade did come to an end. And I think that's where the gospel eventually leads us, is that we have people who are, we don't have a system of slavery in the same way, and that's a good thing. But there's nothing, this is written to people who are in this situation. He's not saying go out and buy slaves. He's saying if you are a slave, this is your situation. This is how you are to live and act. And then he says to the guy who says these things, those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers, rather they must serve all the better since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. So he's saying, look, even just because your boss is now a Christian as well, doesn't mean that therefore somehow you don't, you know, you can talk to him in a different way. You've still got to treat him as your boss. You've still got to honor him. You've got to treat him as your master. And this was for the sake of the gospel, so that Christians weren't known as those who were causing strife in society, but also just the fact that we are brothers and sisters in Christ and we should love and serve each other, even if it is in a, even if there is a situation like this where there is a slave and a slave master. It was for the sake of Jesus. And you might say, well, what can I take away from this? Well, I would encourage you with a couple of things that might be relevant to you. One of which is, if God has providentially put you in a place of difficulty, under God's providence, you might not be a slave, but you might be caught in a situation that you cannot free yourself from without sinning. So you might be you might have an ungodly spouse who mistreats you, who doesn't treat you with honour, but there's not the biblical requirements for a divorce, that those situation hasn't unfolded. But so if you are in that situation, we still have to love and care for our spouse. We still have to treat them with honour. We still have to show them the love of Christ, even if that is not reciprocated. Bear the yoke with godly endurance and look to God for deliverance. Perhaps when we are under an ungodly civil government, we'll be placed in a situation where we are mistreated or tyrannised, but we cannot therefore sin to escape it. Even if we are under ungodly governments, we need to bear the yoke with godly endurance and to make sure that the word of God is not reviled because of our actions. Perhaps you get stuck in a business situation where you've got a contract that you, in retrospect, wish that you didn't sign because you've been given the short end of the stick, so to speak. But you're bound in that situation, in a situation that you wouldn't have chosen for yourself, but you need to serve God. You need to treat others with honour and respect. You need to, pursue loving God and loving your neighbour in the midst of that. Even if they're acting towards you as your enemy, bless those who curse you. Bless those. Pray for your enemies. Pray for those who would seek your downfall. So instead of giving less honour because of the situation that they're found in, these slaves are called to give more honour. Of course, in this situation with slaves, the honour here isn't connected with some kind of monetary value, because slaves, they didn't have money. And it wasn't their job to pay their masters anyway. But they are to honour and respect them in their attitude. So a healthy and holy church respects and honours those in authority over us, even if it's not something that we would have chosen ourselves. Healthy and holy church respects and honours those in authority over us. So let me bring this all to a close. We've been talking about some aspects of life as a healthy and holy church. A healthy and holy church treats its elders with honour and fairness. We don't cover up sin. We do bring it down to the light and we deal with it, but we deal with it in a fair, impartial way. A healthy and holy church keeps away from sin and displays good works. The fruit will become evident in time. Better to have good fruit, genuine good fruit now, than to have the bad fruit come out in the long run. But we can look and we can see in each other's lives. We can see whether or not the fruit matches the confession. We can also see that a healthy and holy church respects and honours those in authority over us. Sometimes it's easy. Sometimes there are slave masters who become Christians and they treat their slaves really well and perhaps even free them. You know, sometimes it happens, but sometimes that's not the case. Sometimes there would have been slaves. There were people who were elders in the church on Sunday morning, but they would then be a slave during the week. That's an interesting situation to consider yourself in a place of spiritual authority in the church, but also at the bottom of the social rung in every other aspect of life. So we pursue the Lord. We make sure that we don't cause God's word to be reviled by our actions. We serve him and we endure even in the midst of those trials. We show honour in every situation to those around us. Now, all of this, of course, is in light of the fact that we are beloved by God, that we are saved by him, that we are united to his family in a church family that is united by the blood of Christ, this blood that we're going to celebrate here in the Lord's Supper. the shed blood of Christ, which cut a new covenant, which brought the remission of sins. And so a healthy and holy church is only holy, for starters, because Christ's blood was shed to cleanse it. And this holiness comes when we come to Jesus Christ and we receive this shed blood on our behalf, when we come and receive the sacrifice. You can come and be justified and made pure and holy in Jesus by coming to him, repenting, putting your faith and trust in him. And we enter into a holy family where we honor one another like we've just been talking about. This bread and this cup is representative of the blood, shed blood, and the broken body of Jesus Christ. And I'm just going to read to you some words from the scriptures that teach us about what is happening here. There's not a mystical thing in the sense that these elements are not mystical, but there's something, I suppose, mysterious happening in the fact that we gather here and we partake together. We share in one body. We share this loaf. We share the cup. We share together in Christ as one body, and we feed on Christ by faith. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after the supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes."